We'll pick up at verse 32. We'll go to Acts 5, verse 11. Acts 4, beginning at verse 32. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, because they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that we would be made wise unto godliness through it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we start with a great description of the early church again, and the word great is the key word in it. We are told that great power was upon them and great grace was upon them. And really, it's worked out in three ways. First, we're told that, this is going back to verse 32, they were of one heart and soul. And so, the grace of the Lord being upon the church is to be seen in its unity. Now, we just finished the book of Ephesians, and Paul emphasized that too. The bond of unity in the spirit of unity and the bond of peace we are to pursue. And so they had that unity. Probably by now, scholars estimate they probably had about 20,000 people in this rapidly growing apostolic congregation, and they were holding together. They also were very bold in their evangelism, and we've seen that before. We'll see it again. But thirdly, they held everything in common. And so they held their property, we're told, in common, and there was not a needy person among them. As people had houses and lands, they sold them and brought the proceeds. It was distributed to each as they have need. Now, as you can imagine, that has raised a lot of questions. And under the category of what this passage is not teaching, I would say it is not teaching communism. And it has always been, there are Christians even today who will use this passage to argue for communism. And you've had like some of the Mennonite movements and some of the Anabaptist movements, communalism, where they renounced property and lived communally off the land. Let me give you some reasons why this is not teaching communalism or communism. The first is that private ownership of property clearly continues. The people who own it, the owners of lands and houses, they sold them and they arranged the profits and they brought the profits to them. You know, Peter, when he rebukes Ananias and Sapphira, he says, it was yours to do with as you wanted. And that assumes that private property, in fact, this is a passage, people say, where's private property in the Bible? That God gives material goods to someone It belongs to them. Now, it belongs to us as a stewardship to God. But the Bible does teach, this is verse 4, after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? But did it not remain your own before it was sold? And so private property, well, communism does not believe in private property. That's the whole point. You remove private property. They also did not, it's not socialism either, they did not distribute it equally. They didn't gather up everybody's wealth and tax, you know, them excessively and then give it so that there would be no income, what's being said all today, income inequality. That was not their concern. Rather, it was given and it was used by the apostles according to their being needs. And so they did not, the whole point was not to make sure everybody had the same standard of living, but they were just trying to address the needs of the people who were there in order to avoid poverty. This is not intended as an anti-capitalist system of economics. That's not what's going on here. This passage is not about the evils of capitalism and the need to engage in an alternative biblical system of economics. Now, again, that's every now and again that's taught, usually some sort of socialism or communalism or communism. That's not what's going on. It's interesting. They make use of capitalism without qualms. They sell their property. Now, how would you sell your property? Well, you get a broker or a realtor, and you have them show your house, and you make people give you money that they probably took the high bid rather than the low bid when they sold it. And the money being used to relieve the needs is using the mechanisms of capitalism, and that's no problem at all. Very significantly, these are voluntary offerings. This is not compulsion. Any system of church giving that makes giving compulsory, so the church now is going to seize it. There are places where you particularly the culture this way. You hand over your property to them, and then they distribute it. Well, that's not what's said. This is a voluntary offering. It's not excessive taxation where people are being forced, where the government or the church or whatever in this case is engaging in income redistribution. No, it's voluntary offerings. And moreover, there's no criticism of wealth here. The viewpoint of this passage is that it is good to have wealth. Because what can you do if you have wealth? Well, you can use that wealth redemptively and generously. Now, there's plenty of polemics in the Bible against the love of money. And the Bible's very clear that, you fool, the rich fool, who love money rather than your soul. Well, don't be a fool. Don't love money. Do not hoard it up callously. And yet my experience is that the stewardship of wealth is actually a pretty high Christian calling. I'm involved in some nonprofit Christian ministries, and so we have fundraising. That means that we have wealthy people we're in contact with, and we ask them for money. And interestingly, my experience is that wealthy people, it's actually not that easy to get money out of them, not because they're greedy per se, but because they want to be good stewards of it. They didn't get to be rich by not caring about money. And it's the more wealthy person who's going to want to see your organization's financials. This is particularly nonprofit organizations, and examine your methods because they take it seriously. And I do know a number of fairly wealthy people, some I suppose very wealthy, who serve the Lord very seriously by the careful stewardship of their wealth. And so if we have excess wealth, rather than accumulating more and more luxury items, it is a good thing to give them, particularly for needs in the church and for the advance of the gospel. And so the whole basis of this is a generally positive thing. If you have wealth, this passage is not telling you to get rid of your wealth. If you got rid of your wealth, you wouldn't be able to do this. And so it's a good thing to cultivate your wealth and invest it and those sorts, and then you'll be able to use it in a godly way. That's the biblical perspective that we have here. If everybody gave away all that they had, there would be no wealth for this to go on. Now, to be sure, if there is great grace in the church, then one of the attitudes you'll see is a sense of compassion and unity for one another. And, you know, a good church will have that happen. It will be careful not to do harm. You know, if you give people money, you are often giving them harm. My own policy, if an apparently indigent person walks up to me on the street and asks for money, I am going to tell them no. And the reason I'm going to tell them no is because I don't want to do them harm. And we live in a city that has social services, and we should direct them to those, Miracle Hill or the food kitchens or social. Because if you, out of your desire to avoid feeling guilty, if you give that person $20, you are very likely to be funding narcotics or alcohol addiction. And you may know as a church in the last 10 years or so, we are a lot more careful than we once were. Because we want to do these things competently. If we're going to be involved in mercy ministry outside the church, then let's do it competently. Now, I do think here in Greenville, we have, I think, particularly Miracle Hill, which is the evangelical ministry. It's a good way in which experts can be funded by all the churches. Our church supports Miracle Hill financially. Many of our people volunteer there and do things. That's a good use of the church. That's not the church not doing it. A parachurch ministry in many cases is the way that the churches are working together. And so we ought to be doing those things in a wise way outside the church, within the church, when there is true need. Now, I won't give you the details, but there have been, even in the last 2 or 3 years, significant instances in this church where people had very significant needs. And I'm glad to say the great grace was upon the church, and that ought to be the case. Well, communism is not being taught in this passage. Well, what is being taught? Well, great grace, and we have it here, this concerned for one another, the boldness of preaching. Most of the early church, Paul says, not many of you were wise, not many of you were powerful, not many of you were wealthy. And so they did help each other out. We have the example here of Barnabas, son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him. And there was, so you have all, and by the way, there is a sense in which what's going on here is not necessarily normative. You have Pentecost, you have the apostles preaching, you have miracles taking place, and you have this explosive growth. And suddenly this is in response to particular needs that this is being done. Well, the second part of this chat passage is that there was a great fear upon the congregation. There was to be great grace, and there was also to be great fear of the Lord. Now, the story is that of Ananias and Sapphira, and they had agreed, they had committed to sell a parcel of land, and to bring the value of that property and laid at the apostles' feet to make it available for the work of the church. The problem was, somewhere along the line, they decided they were not going to give the whole amount. And they don't admit that. They are publicly taking credit, hypocritically, for what they did not do, and they are defrauding the church. Now, there's some of the language here is interesting. The word for kept back in verse 2, he kept back for himself. Now, in the Greek Old Testament, this word is only used a couple of places. One of the places is Joshua 7, verse 1. Does Joshua 7 ring a bell to anybody? Who do we meet in Joshua 7? Achan. And so the word is used here, a very seldom used word, that was used for Achan keeping the wedge of gold and the property that was not to be taken out of Jericho. Now, that's going to put a pretty negative connotation upon this. So there is sinful defrauding, at least some commentators, I think probably rightly, to indicate that he had pledged, he had committed himself a certain amount of money to the church. And maybe the church had made arrangements on the basis of it, and then he defrauded them afterwards. It's the same term is used only one other time in the New Testament, in Titus 2, verse 10, and there it's translated pilfering. And so there is, he's defrauding the church, and as Peter points out, he's acting in a way to get, he wants to be noticed, he wants to be held up as a gracious person who's doing much. The problem is he's not actually doing it. Well, some of things going on here is we are told that he lied to the Holy Spirit. That's very interesting. He's lied to the apostle. The apostle is not the Holy Spirit. He lied to the church. But he's saying that when in our dealings with the church, it is the work of the Holy Spirit behind it. And so that inward deception is lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, that, by the way, argues for the deity of the Holy Spirit, who he compares to God, and also the personality of the Holy Spirit. If you can lie to something, that something is a person. The Holy Spirit is not a force. We are all getting ready for Star Wars 7 to come out. That is Buddhism. The Holy Spirit is not a force that you channel. He is a person. I try not to say it when describing the Holy Spirit. I do sometimes and have to catch myself. It is not an it. He is a he. It also shows the malevolence of Satan. And it's interesting. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, Peter says? Now, we might think that kind of a throwaway line, but I don't think we should take it that way at all. And I think it does show that, you know, by the way, we talk about what a great church it is. Great grace was upon them. They had unity. They were bold in preaching. That doesn't mean there was no sin in the church. That doesn't mean there was no temptation in the church. This is not a perfect church. There are sinners in this church, and Satan is tempting them. And I dare say, particularly when religious recognition is given in the church, Satan pounces upon it. I will say, I am always nervous when a church builds a building and then names it after the major fundraiser. Or you sell the bricks and you put your name on it. It just is rife with spiritual harm to the individual and to the church. Every time I see that, I think, if you're giving to the Lord, why do you need your name on the building? Now, well, there are names all around these walls, but not because they paid for it. It's the church recognizing beloved people who are part of the life of the church. We ought not to be selling naming rights as a way of fundraising. And it's not come up in my time as pastor here. I have a sneaky suspicion the session would frown upon it if it came up. In fact, I have more than a sneaky suspicion. And I just notice how when, you know, in your own life, if you have somebody else who does something good or who's elected to the session or to the diaconate or is made WIC vice chairman, part of your heart will be under the influence of Satan, be jealous, envious, whatnot. We are all sinners, and so we have to be on guard against Satan. They needed to be on guard against Satan in the manner that they handle this. Now, the other thing it shows is the holiness of God. God is upset. Peter executes the word, but God kills Ananias and Sapphira for not giving all that they promised. And you know, many people would go, oh, is that right of God to do so? Is that, can we really believe that God would do it? There are commentators who argue that this is Luke trying to cover up something that Peter was involved with, and therefore he blamed it on God. No. Yes, God slew these two people because he's a holy God and because they had sinned before him. And now you may say, well, I mean, don't we all sin? Well, this is a pretty flagrant sin on the one hand. I think one thing you'll observe is that there are major turning points in redemptive history where it is God's intention to bring his people under the fear of the Lord. We're told that twice. And great fear was upon them. God wanted this church to fear the Lord. Now, let me think of other times when, Donald Gray Barnhouse a number of years ago preached a sermon called Men Struck Dead by God. And he did a survey of them. And let's think about some of them. Achan, at the time of the entry into the Promised Land, what he did was bad, but we would say it wasn't that bad. Well, God wanted to make a point at that key redemptive period that the people were to be holy, they were to obey his commandments. And so he struck him dead. Another example is when David was bringing the ark up to Jerusalem, poor Uzzah sticks his hand out, and he touches the Ark of the Covenant with his hand, and God strikes him dead. Well, why would God do that? Well, A, he was violating a command. David didn't follow the rules. He typically for us, he had a worship innovation. It seems right to me. God must endorse it. No, God did not endorse it. And Uzzah was slain. Now, what's going on? God, at key redemptive periods, is trying to bring his church under, well, not trying, he is bringing his church under reverent fear of him. And so, yes, this is perfectly right of God. Now, it raises the question, were Ananias and Sapphira saved? It is certainly possible that after they fell down dead and were buried, their souls went to heaven. That is certainly categorically possible. Believers, I would think that a straightforward English reading of the text would suggest to me they probably went to heaven. In fact, Barnhouse, in his sermon, argues for all of those people I've named, and there were a couple others too, who all went to heaven. And his point was that, you know, you can be disciplined. Believers get disciplined. Believers get chastised. I'm not going to go that far, though, because of the Achan language and the actual language of the Greek text is provocatively negative. So I wouldn't be quite bold enough to say, oh, yeah, sure, they're in heaven. But they certainly could have been. There's nothing to keep them from being in heaven. You know, the Bible tells us, we often don't think in this way, but that God judges his church. Now, that's not the judgment of condemnation, so that we, you know, all, if our sins have been washed clean by the blood of Christ, then we will not go to hell for our sins. But Paul says, you know, some people will go to heaven like a man fleeing a burning house with nothing. That is not a description of what we want for ourselves. And I have no doubt that there are people even today who, because of great sins, and I would say the more prominent you are in the church, if you're like a well-known preacher, but not only that, or an elder in the church, no doubt there are people who die. Jesus in the book of Revelation says that there are people on their sick beds because of immorality in their private lives. There is Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about those who are abusing the Lord's Supper, and some have died because of it. The Lord wants us to live in fear of him, and he is not messing around. He wants his church to. Now, what do we mean by fear of him? Holy respect and awe. A sense that we have a duty to him and that he will enforce it, that it is bad to violate his law. Now, probably the best example we have is that of little children. And little children, yeah, we're to love our children. Our children are to be comfortable around us. But when a parent uses that voice and looks them in the eye, a child should realize that they better get their act in gear. Likewise, we are to have that kind of, you know, effective punishment draws the conclusion, I don't want to do that again. I better not do that again. Well, we should not grow comfortable sinning against the Lord. You look at the harm being done to the gospel today and to the evangelical church by gross immorality. And I will say, notice here that in all these cases, this is not casual sin. They didn't just happen to do it. This is deliberate. This is calculated sin. Achan's sin was calculated. Ananias and Sapphira conspired. And so this is not, you should not go home tonight going, oh, well, I could mess up and God's going to zap me. Well, it would be his right to do so. That is not the dread. But if we are high-handedly, fraudulently sinning, and I think particularly if Christians are giving themselves over to sin, watch out. You know, people come to me and they'll say, do you think God could be chastising me? And I'll go, well, is there a gross sin in your life that you are not using the means of grace to confront? And if the answer is, well, yes, you know, I'm having an affair, my recommendation is that you end it. I am defrauding my business partner. Well, that is bad. I'm smoking pot, you know, or whatnot. And there was great fear that came upon the whole church and upon all of them who heard these things. You know, it actually would be a sign of blessing if God were to interact in such a way to bring great fear on the church. This church was mightily used of the Lord. Great grace, great power, and great fear go together. This whole idea, a church that fears the Lord. Let me just say, I got a couple of minutes. You know, you've heard me talk about it. There's a tendency today to say that this whole fear of the Lord is legalism. I read something today, and it was a PCA, not from our headquarters, it was from a PCA minister. Any sense that we should be, you know, have duty to God or obedience to God, well, I mean, that is legalism that makes people want to hate the gospel. And we should have tender hearts towards the Lord, where we should honor Him enough that we would be afraid, that we would dread the thought that we would rebel against Him. And then that ought to be permeating our attitude, that we would be examining our lives in a healthy way. You and I are going to be sinners until the day we die or Jesus returns. But we should dread lest that we should, you know, I'll give you another example. I got an email today from a pastor who is dealing with flagrant sin from an officer of their church that threatens to divide the whole church. And it's flagrant sin, and it is reckless, and it's without warrant. We should dread that we should do something like that. And that we should lead children astray, that we should introduce false doctrine, all of these things. We should fear the Lord. You know, the church is His church. It is the apple of His eye. If there is great power, if there is great grace, there should also be great fear. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that there would be great grace in this church, and we thank You for the grace that is here. We pray there would be generosity. There would be a willingness to help those in need. And Lord, we thank You of the privilege we had just this week to provide financial support to our friends in Colombia who are suffering right now. And we would remember them in prayer. Would You be with particularly our friends at First Presbyterian Church Columbia, but the PCA church is there as well. We know so many have lost their homes, are under great distress. Some have lost family members. We pray that You would have mercy on them. Thank You that our church has had the privilege of showing generosity toward them. We pray for people in our church who have lost their jobs, have lost their possessions. Some have had diseases that have made it impossible for them to work. And so we pray, Lord, that there would be a responsible generosity in those cases as well. Lord, we pray that we would be bold in proclaiming the gospel. And Lord, we pray that we would fear You, that we would dread lest that we would corrupt or hinder the work of Your gospel in this world. Would You cause us to be like little children, knowing Your love, wanting to be near You, wanting to do Your will, and yet fearing lest that we should grossly sin against You. Bless us as we go, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.